Peter begins these words, these ones we're focusing upon, saying, in this you greatly rejoice. And of course, that brings us back to what we've talked about, what we talked about the last time we looked at 1 Peter. We see what God has done in us. Remember, it spoke about our being born again by the Spirit of God, being born again to a living hope by the Word of God, transforming our hearts. Well, that's one of the things in which we rejoice. In this we greatly rejoice. What God's done in us, that turns us to what God's done for us, and we realize the wonderful mercy that God has shown in what Jesus Christ did for us in dying on the cross for sinners, in taking the everything that the enemy could throw at him, everything the world could throw at him, and standing firm for us, dying upon the cross for our sin, rising again from the dead, in what God has done for us, and what God will do with us. What is he going to do with us? Well, he's preserving us until that day when we'll be in his presence, enjoying the person that God intended us to be, being that for the glory of God for all eternity. That's what he'll do in us. And those things are all mentioned in where he talks about when he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who are kept. And in this you greatly rejoice. So that's what we rejoice in. We rejoice essentially in what God has done in us, what God has done for us, and what God will do with us. And as we think of those things, they do lift our hearts. And haven't they lifted our hearts even as we've sung tonight? Don't the things we sing about and the things we remember of God's faithfulness and his goodness to us and the remembrance of the wonderful thing that God has done for us and the wonderful work of his Spirit to open our eyes to behold God, when we think of those things, they are material for rejoicing. Well, Peter can say, in this you greatly rejoice. But he goes on to speak how we must suffer. And that's significant to the whole book of 1 Peter. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. May have had to suffer grief. May have been required. It may have been necessary that you suffer grief through all kinds of trials. And the question comes to us, why must we suffer? Why is that necessary that we suffer? Of course, it could bring us back to the passage in John that we talked of, the long upper room passage. What's the theme throughout the upper room passage? Jesus says, in this, the theme is basically, in this world you'll have tribulation. If you are like me, you will face what I faced. The world is no friend of grace, and you will find difficulty. And if the world loves you, didn't love me. The world that hated me will hate you as well. And Jesus makes that so clear that how can it be that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ and not suffer? He suffered. He said, the servant's not greater than his master. If they've hated me, they'll hate you too. How can it be otherwise? It says, may have had to suffer. Well, you've had to suffer if you're going to be what God wants you to be. It's impossible that you could be like Jesus and then not hate you, the world not hate you. How could they? Insofar as they saw who he was, they hated him. And he was a rebuke to them, and not by what he said, not that he went around accusing always, but there's something about the purity that was there that rebuked the world that was impure. And darkness did not love light and did not come to the light. Well, that theme is throughout the book of John, and you see how Jesus came as a light shining in the world, but the world did not receive him. And even when he came to his own people, they didn't receive him, because there were people among the people of God who did not love the Lord Jesus, who were not born again by his Spirit. Not everybody with the name of Israel was true Israel. And there were many, even within his own people, that received him not, because one doesn't by nature receive God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. And so it's impossible. How could you not suffer if your commitment is to be like Jesus? It is impossible. You can't not suffer if you're to be like Jesus. It it is not possible. It's not possible because of, well, I've mentioned before the wonderful first line of 1 Peter's comment, the commentary on 1 Peter by Leighton. The grace of God in the heart of man is a tender plant in a strange, unkindly soil. And we do live in a context in which it does not help us. It does not bless us. It will not promote in us of itself anything good. And we're in a hostile situation. You may have had to suffer. If we're going to remain in this world, we're going to have to suffer. It's so because any desire to be like Jesus will find a world that is opposed to us. But it's also necessary to purify us. And we know that's the case. And people have always known that suffering is needed to purify us. There's something within you that just knows there are things within you that will be purified only by suffering. I'd like you to turn with me back to Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23. Wonderful words of, well, there's so many things in Job where he responds in the midst of the most dreadful suffering. He responds with the most wonderful words of faith. And he's an astonishing person in that it wasn't waiting until he got through his suffering that he praised God. But it's wonderful that in the midst of it, in the very context in which he acknowledges his perplexity and his feeling of abandonment, yet he holds forth. We're not turning at this point, but we remember, I know that my Redeemer lives. And this wasn't something that he said, oh, now that I see what God's done, I know that Jesus lived. I know that my Redeemer lives came in a context where everything was against him. Everything was making him miserable. He suffered dreadfully. He's famous for his suffering. And yet, wonderful declaration of faith, rising up again and again, wonderfully honoring the God that brought Job through for the glory of Christ. It was necessary that he suffered. How would we have a picture like we have if Job had not faced what he faced? Although when you think of what he suffered, it was just dreadful. Hard to even imagine how a person could survive the losses, the grief, the sorrow, the pain that this man endured, and then the physical things added to it, and the misery, and the abandonment. And yet, he could say things like, I know that my Redeemer lives. But let's look at Job 23, where he could say, in the midst of all this, let me just jump back to verse 8. We're going down to 10, but he said, but if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. I don't see God. I don't see him anywhere. I look everywhere and I can't see him. Look what he says. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. What an amazing statement for a person to make. What an incredible, astonishing declaration of faith. Right in the midst of feeling abandoned, feeling that he can't find God, he can't reach him. Where is he? And there are things in the scriptures where he appeals. Would that I could come into his presence, that I could ask him why he's doing this. He yearns for that and doesn't get it. And he gets nothing from God. Nothing that he can experience as joy and peace and delight. There's a struggle that weighs upon him, continues to weigh upon him. And in the middle of that, these wonderful words, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. If I had not departed from the commands of his lips, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. That's all true. And yet he's in the midst of the most dreadful suffering that is heroic and legendary, the suffering the man went through. Well, he knew. He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth with gold. Now, he knew 4,000 years ago that suffering is a way of purification. How did he know all that he knew? Now, that we don't understand because Job was probably the time of Abraham. And the books of Moses were written by Moses 500 years later. So it's 500 years before the books of Moses were written. How did he know? How did he come to know? We know Abraham, God spoke to him. How did Job know what he knew? And yet the range of his theology, the range of his understanding is astonishing. You see, as you go through the book, the amazing understanding that he had of God and the incredible courage, the amazing courage, the astonishing courage that he had in standing for the things he knew were true. Job is a remarkable character, a remarkable person, and he could say, he knows the way that I take. When he is tested, I'll come forth as gold. He knew that there's a purifying needed. He knows that there's a refining that's done through suffering. There's a letting loose of the things that otherwise have polluted and kept me down, the things that have damaged me, the things that have destroyed and hurt my testimony need to be burned away, need to be purified. They need to be taken away, and he knew that gold is refined by fire, that the way you get rid of the dross in gold is you heat it to a tremendous heat, so much that everything else is burned away. He wouldn't have probably known technically all the details. We like the stories we hear about refiners and the story, which I'm not sure even where it came from, but of a person refining a pot of gold, and he knows it is perfectly pure when he can look down and there's a smooth surface and he sees his own face. Now, I'm not sure if that's the case, but there is a sense in which when we have been utterly refined, what we will reflect is the face of Christ. According to our creation, who we are, we will reflect Jesus in a way that no one else could. Amazing, the pictures of Christ perfectly shining forth the glory of Jesus that will be assembled in heaven, everyone reflecting Jesus in a way that no other one can. A multitude that no man can number, and everyone reflecting something of Jesus that no other person can. Your reflection will show something of Jesus nobody else can see. You'll all be like Jesus, but we won't look alike. We'll look different, each one in our own glory, displaying the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone individually, not losing our personalities. So it makes, when one thinks about the goal and the hope of Hinduism, one thinks of how utterly empty it is. That all they can say is that when we're all purified and when everything's gone and we're only pure energy, we will drop like a drop of water in the ocean and we'll enter into eternity. Lost completely in the wonder of being, whatever that is. And the goal is lose your personality, lose everything, and be part of the great energy source. And what a poor and ugly and dreadful hope that is. And what good is there in that? And how can that be in any way encouraging or comforting to anyone? Unless their life is so miserable that their only hope is that it'll be over forever. That's probably what largely pushes Buddhism and encourages Buddhism, the thought that there'll be a time where you won't be anymore and you won't have any problems. But that is not Christianity. Christianity is that you will be for all eternity exactly who you are, perfectly refined, and displaying Jesus in the way that nobody else could. And that's a glorious hope. And it's necessary that you be purified. Could you be purified in the twinkling of an eye, boom, like that? Yes, you could. And if Jesus comes tomorrow, you will be, and there'll be no more of the struggle. But it is not God's purpose that the vast majority of his people are transformed in that way. The vast majority are transformed by dealing with their sin, by confronting it, by seeking his help in overcoming it, and being purified and given trials and difficulties and struggles whereby they might learn what they would never have learned otherwise, and ways of letting go of that which they had to let go to be like Jesus. But letting go of it because you couldn't do anything else and it's torn away from you, and feeling the pain and the loss and all of that needed, because those things have to go. You cannot be what Jesus wants you to be. There are other images besides the refining. There's the vine and the branches. Whereas if you bear fruit, the Lord prunes you. You'd think he would say, well, if you're bearing fruit, he'll let you go. But he doesn't say it. The ones that bear fruit are the ones that are pruned. That he'll prune and he'll take away something that seems very precious to you, perhaps, but isn't to the purpose that he has to make you what he wants you to be. How can you do that without suffering? How can you possibly become, given what you are, how can you become what he wants you to be without suffering? Can you do that without it hurting? Can you give up things that were dear to you but that were not good? without suffering? Can a branch be cut off the vine and not feel it? The vine not feel it? Well, it doesn't feel it in the sense that vines apparently don't cry out in pain. But those things that mean a lot to you that God takes away, they make you cry out in pain, and it must be so. It's necessary that we suffer as a purification. And we know that, really. We're conscious that's the case. Job knew it, though he didn't have the revelation of God that we've got. Job knew it. God gave him revelation to know the truth, and in his time of tremendous suffering, he can say that he knows the way that I take. When I am refined, I'll come forth as gold. Well, it's necessary. That's what Peter is saying. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. You may have had to suffer. May have been necessary that you suffer. It's one of the purposes is to show us to be genuine. How do we know you're genuine? Claim to be a Christian and never have any trial, never have any difficulty, never have any challenge to your faith. Well, how do you know if you're genuine? Is it real? Is it something that you say you'd die for Jesus. Well, will you suffer a little bit for Jesus? Is there anything that indicates that you'll suffer for Jesus? Then if there's not, how do you know you're saved? That's one of the arguments that I seek to bring by the grace of God to the 7th and 8th graders in Bible class when we deal with the question of baptism, for instance. Are you willing to be baptized? Now, if you're baptized, think of the encouragement it'll be for you. Right now, you're saying, well, I believe in Jesus and I know he saved me, but you won't be baptized. If you won't do what you can do in obedience to Jesus, what makes you think you'll do what you can't do? And what an encouragement it is to the person being baptized to say that I have obeyed the Lord in the thing that I can obey. If you don't obey in the thing you can obey, then who's to say you're going to obey in the thing that's difficult to obey? What do you have to do to be baptized? You have to submit yourself. Do you have to do it? No. So you challenge a young person right at an age where they need to be thinking about their own commitment and probably are not suffering very much. But think about their own commitment and how will they know they're saved? How can they say they know they're saved if they know that Jesus wants them to do something they can do and they won't do it? It's just a thing that is good to put in their mind to think because it has bigger implications than even baptism has in terms of obedience, in terms of commitment, in terms of real walk with the Lord. Well, that's a thing that comes to mind in terms of a challenge to young people. But the thing is, how will you know if you're really a Christian if you don't suffer? If you don't have some problems to face, how will you know that you're real? How will you know that it's not just a game? Well, you'll know it by what you suffer for Jesus. So it's necessary. It's necessary for purification to show us to be genuine, not just to others, but to ourselves, to make us realize, I do love Jesus and I am willing to suffer for him. It's a means of making us show to ourselves that we're genuine, and it's a means of bringing praise to Christ, because suffering for his name's sake brings wonderful praise to him. And we feel that as well when we see things like the missionary dispatches, people that have suffered for Jesus, what a praise it gives to him, and how we admire them and almost envy them their suffering, because it's such a tremendous testimony to the power and grace of the Lord. And we admire them because of what they suffered for Jesus' sake. To give glory to God, to bring praise to him, involves an element of suffering. And those that have praised him the most have often suffered the most. And it's all kinds of suffering. I'm not taking very much time with that, but it says, that you might have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It's obviously that there's a lot of different ways in which people can suffer. There are many trials. Peter's beginning a book that's going to help us with trials. He tells us at the beginning, going to be trials, going to be many of them. Many kinds, not just many trials, not just one bad one after another, but lots of kinds of trials, as you have in your own experience. There are loads of ways in which your faith is tried, many ways in which you see that you do not reflect Christ like you should. And it's trials and difficulties that reveal that to you. There are many kinds of trials. Well, it must be so. It has to be so. Well, how will it refine me? And looking, we've maybe done some of that already. How will it refine me? Well, it makes clear who I am, to me and to the world. The suffering makes clear to me and to the world who I am. It refines me in that way. I'm not confused anymore. Am I Christian or not? I'm more and more refined, more and more certain that's what I am, more and more evident to others that's what I am. So it makes clear who I am. It shows what I'm made of. What kind of a person am I? What are the things that constitute my person? What kind of strengths are there? Are there strengths? Or is there nothing really there at all? It shows what I'm made of, and it focuses my attention on what's important. When I'm facing a trial, when I'm facing some kind of suffering, it focuses attention on what is really important. It's necessary. It strengthens my resolve to serve Jesus. Having suffered for him, I'm all the more resolved to suffer for him and to go to the next stage. Having suffered at one point, all the more inclined to commit my life to him in the next trial when I realize that this trouble is not the end of my troubles. It's an element of trouble that I will face in another way later, maybe quite a different way, but I'll continue to face that. That's what makes a Christian life, and it strengthens my resolve to serve Jesus. It makes me more bold to declare his truth. I see more and more how important it is to serve Jesus Christ, how important it is to know him and to walk with him, and I'm strengthened and made more bold in declaring to others the importance of being a Christian. It makes me value Christ more than ever. And we know of people, we've read of people who lost everything but had Christ. And we admire that. But here they lost everything, but Christ became more precious to them than ever. And we long to have that. And we realize that everything I've trusted in really is of no value. Paul was right when he says, the things that I that were mine, I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness not of myself, the righteousness that comes by faith. Paul came to this having suffered and lost everything and felt everything's gone and let it go that I might know Christ. Well, that's something that we want. We'd like to value Christ more. It seems the way we get to that is lose everything. Now, do you have to actually lose everything? Well, there's a sense in which all of us are to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus, surrender everything. There is a way of surrendering everything and then taking it all back and using it for the glory of God. You can surrender everything you have to God, realize he's the owner, you still have responsibility to care for it. I can give my car to God, use that as an illustration. If I give it to God, it's not my car anymore. Then if it gets banged up, I can say, God, what are you going to do for your car? I'm sorry I messed up your car. What will you want me to do something about it? You still got to do something about it. But you don't have the anxiety. You feel sorry to God that you messed up his car. But you look to him to have wisdom to take care of the problem rather than feeling devastated because you lost your car. It's a whole different attitude that comes when you die to self, when you die to things, when you die to the life that's grasping things, can give it all to God, and then take responsibility to be the steward that God wants you to be. And that's what he began in the first place. He intended us to be stewards. We don't own. We're stewards. We're entrusted with things that we have responsibility to care for the glory of Jesus. It's his. There's a wonderful freedom which sometimes comes with suffering. It brings you to give up, lose. And then perhaps in everything say, I lost that, still got this, but that's not mine either. And there might be a time along the path of losing that you give it all up and know the wonderful blessing of stewardship with what is God's. Well, those are things that come to people as they value Christ more and more. And that's the result that Peter has in mind. We'll see other things as we go through the book of Peter's response, Peter's encouragement to us. as we respond to the things that make life difficult. They're necessary. They need to be there. It's for refining, and it's for the goal of making us like the Lord Jesus. And those are the things he's challenging us to. There's more that can be found, I'm sure, in this. You can find it. Let me try to find it too. But today, we'll just review what we've looked at. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. We rejoice. We rejoice in what we've been given in Christ, in how we're used by Christ. It helps us not to lose sight of what Jesus is, not to lose sight of what he's done for us, seeing the world in its proper proportion, allowing our own priorities to realign. Can these things tonight that we've looked at help us? Can it restore our vision? Can our zeal be rekindled? Well, these things can be the result of looking at this passage, that our zeal for Christ kindled, our resolve to serve him kindled, our recognition of what we might face and our willingness to surrender our lives to pursue that. These things are all things that can come from our looking at these things. And may God help us to think about them. May God help us to desire them. May our God help us to know the reality of Christ helping us in these things. Let's pray. We thank you, great God, that you have given us your word. We thank you for the challenges that come from even the passage we've looked at tonight. We recognize your warning that we will face many kinds of trials. And Lord, we want to embrace that and recognize it as necessary for us to be what you want us to be. Help us to see that in the trial we're facing right now. Perhaps some of us are going through some very severe trials. Maybe there's some things going on in our lives that other people don't really know about, but they're there. Oh Lord, we pray you'll help us to see them in the light that you have given them to us. Grant us grace to embrace our trials and find grace from God to glorify you in them. Oh Lord, give us grace tonight. Renew our vision and our desire to honor and praise our Savior Jesus. You have made us want to do that, and you give us some idea of what that will cost. You've helped us to count the cost. Well, Lord, even counting the cost, we are willing to pay, and we pray that you'll help us. Grant us grace and encourage our hearts as we meditate upon these things and enlarge them to our souls as we think more about it. We ask your blessing, and we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.